For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Tonight, we're going to take up the story we left off last week where the Ark of God was in captivity. Remember in verse 17 of chapter 4, this runner comes back from the battle where the Israelites had carried the Ark of the Covenant into battle like a magic charm, as if in some superstitious way having this object with them would cause them to win the battle. And in order to refute that and make it clear that God would not relate to people on the basis of superstition, he allowed the ark to be captured by the mortal enemy of the Israelites, namely the Philistines. And the guy says, Israel has been defeated. The messenger replied, thousands of Israelite troops are dead on the battlefield. He says to Eli, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were killed too, and the ark of God has been captured. The Ark of God. A lot of people are vaguely familiar that there was such a thing mainly because of the movie about it, Search of the Lost Ark. That's about the only exposure most Americans have had to this. The Ark is pretty important, and it's pretty hard, frankly, to really understand the awfulness of this situation unless you understand something a little bit more about the Ark. So we're going to get into that first tonight and just spend a few minutes learning what was this Ark and what was the point of it. You see the instructions for building the Ark in Exodus chapter 25. Now this had been almost 350 years earlier before our story when this was originally built. God speaking to Moses, have them make a chest of acacia wood 2.5 cubits long, so maybe 5 feet, maybe 6, depending on how long a cubit was. They changed over the years. And 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. So it's sort of like a trunk-shaped deal. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. This ark goes on to give detailed instructions for the construction of the ark. This ark was the centerpiece of the so-called tabernacle, the place of worship in the Old Testament, and of a whole system of symbols that God set up. We have to remember that the people in this very ancient time were not stupid. They weren't any dumber than you or I. They were smart, but what they were is they were illiterate. Especially when this was made, this was a slave culture that had been freed from Egypt. None of them would have known how to read. Now, Moses would have been one of the very few literate people in that group. So there would be a small caste of people, priests mainly, who would be taught how to read. But most of the people could not read a text. So think about it. Then to communicate with people like that. Now, it's not like oral cultures can't deal with written text. They do. They have the text read in public readings, and they memorize. That's how they do it still today in oral cultures. And in many oral cultures, people who are illiterate can recite large, huge sections of scripture. So it's not like they can't relate to a written text at all. But God gave them something more. He set up this system of symbols, the system of a pattern of teaching based on pictures that you don't have to be able to read. You can see, anyone can see with their eyes what's going on. And it's quite elaborate. And this becomes sort of a predictive body of material that predicts God's plan of salvation for the human race. Now I'll show you how this works. Let's go to a New Testament passage about the ark in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. He says, this is a little more succinct than the one in Exodus. We'd have to read whole chapters there to get this. And he kind of brings it all together here in Hebrews 9. He says, this ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. We cannot discuss these things in detail now. So this is a simple description of the ark. You see different artist renderings. No one really knows exactly what it looked like. But it was something like this. You had the rings on the side of it, which you could slide a post, a poles into the rings and carry it, so no one ever had to touch the ark. Never touch the ark. That's a hard and fast rule. Anyone that touched this ark would die if they touched it. We notice that he says inside. The word ark, by the way, just means box. That's what the word means, a box or a chest. So that's what it is. Inside the ark, there's three things. First is a gold jar of manna. Second is Aaron's staff that had budded. And the third is the tablets of the covenant. All right? So, this box, it's called the Ark of Testimony. In other words, there's something about this box that's supposed to be a testimony or a statement. It's making a statement. Exodus 25, 21, God says to Moses, place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the testimony that I will give you. So in other words, there's the ark and inside of it is a testimony. So it's like a trial where, you know, you have Exhibit A for the prosecution, Exhibit B. These are pieces of evidence. Testimony, and that's why it's called the Ark of the Testimony, is because it's the box containing the testimony. That's what it means. Now, the first thing that's mentioned is the gold jar of manna. So, fashioned out of gold, this substance that had fallen apparently from the sky, or like dew, would appear on the ground that was edible. Out in the desert, where there was nothing growing, God sustained the Jewish people for 40 years and kept them alive by causing this white substance to appear on the ground. We read in Exodus that manna tasted sort of like coriander seed. Whatever. It's just one of those weird details that's thrown in there. We read about the significance of manna in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2 and 3, where he says, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years, feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, in order to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Now that's interesting. That's the verse that Jesus quoted against Satan in Luke 4, isn't it? Man lives not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So in other words, here you are out in a desert. Nothing grows there. There's nothing to hunt, forage, or pick. You're going to die unless some food shows up, and all of a sudden, boom, there's food on the ground. And it's manna. The word manna in Hebrew means, what is it? So that's what they named it. And you can imagine the first conversation about manna, where the people come out and say, what is it? And Moses is like, what is it? And they're like, yeah, right, what is it? And he's like, what is it? Anyway, the point is, here are these people out in a very vulnerable situation where they're going to die unless something is provided. And all of a sudden, boom, God provides for their needs. And Moses, in teaching on this, says this is really symbolic that God meets our spiritual needs. And not just by giving us bread, but by giving, he feeds us by every word that comes out of the mouth of the Lord. For us spiritually, what feeds our souls and our spirits is hearing from God, hearing the thoughts and the words of God. And not only this, the Word of God is a vast subject in the Scriptures. I mean, that is, boy, it's so awesome. I'm not going to be able to unfold this. But, you know, it even teaches that there's the written Word of God, which is crucial to our spiritual growth. But also, Jesus is referred to as the living Word of God. The Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In fact, you may remember the story in John where Jesus fed the 5,000. And they came and reminded him, the day afterwards, maybe you should give us some more food like Moses did when he gave the people manna to eat. And they referred to this stuff, manna. And Jesus had this to say about that. He says, actually, Moses, he says, fed your fathers in the wilderness, but they all died anyway. He says, what you guys need is the bread from above. He says the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they're like, okay, bring it. Give us some of that kind of bread too. We'll never have to eat again. And he sees us declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. And so it turns out that this symbol of manna, this provision of God, included the provision of Jesus Christ, Him, God coming in person to deal with humanity's problems. Now, here's an important point. So whether we think of manna as symbolizing the Word of God in the written Word or the living Word of God, it's God providing for the needs of His people. Thing is, it's interesting, in the Old Testament, manna was rejected by the people of God. This manna that God provided was very good for you. It records in the book of Numbers that during the entire 40 years that Israel wandered in the desert, it says sickness was unknown. Man, woman, or child, nobody ever got sick as long as they continued to eat manna. It was that good for you. Once they got to Israel and went to normal cuisine, they got sick like anyone else. And so manna was a sensational food. Interestingly, it came down in such a way that you could pick it up as much as you wanted, but it would spoil within 24 hours. So no matter how much you gathered, you always had to go out the next day and gather more. The only exception to that was on the day before Sabbath. Then it would last for 2 days, so you could get 2 days worth then. And that's kind of interesting picture there, too, when you think about the Word of God, that it's not enough that I studied the Word for a long time, a few days back. The important thing is, yeah, but one of you come and fed on the Word today. That's the way food is, right? Just because you ate a big meal 2 days ago doesn't mean you don't have to eat today. Anyway, there's a lot of teaching like that involved in these symbols. But these guys got tired of manna because it was the same thing all the time. And they finally started to complain to Moses. There was a big revolution and the people cried out and said, we want to go back to Egypt because there we could eat meat and cholesterol. And we're sick of this manna. They said that what they said, quote unquote, was there's no food out here and we're sick of this food. So that's kind of the logic of rebellion there. But anyway, so God let them, this huge flock of geese came over and they ate their fill so much so that a bunch of people died from overeating. After this incident, when they had rejected God's provision in that way, God said to Moses, get some of that manna and put it in a golden jar. And put that in the testimony. That's evidence. He says, I want some of that. In the ark of testimony. Now, secondly, we read that there was something in there called Aaron's rod, which budded. Now, you can read about this story and back in Numbers as well. It was these three guys led a posse, a whole group of Israelites. The leaders were Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and they led these. They stood for a bunch of clans of Israel behind them, came up to Moses and Aaron, and they said, guys, good job bringing us here. Now we're taking over. Okay? You're dismissed. And they're like, you guys know some things about God. That's nice. Hey, we know God too. So we're taking over. And goodbye. Now, so it was revolt. And they said, we're seizing power. We're going to seize leadership. Now, Moses said to them, I know you guys think that you're just gathered together in revolt against me and Aaron, but what you need to realize is that we didn't put ourselves here. God's the one that put us here. And actually, you may not realize this, but you're really gathered together in revolt against God right now. And they were like, yeah, I figured you'd say that. You know, you're just trying to protect your own leadership and so forth. Lo and behold, then they said, okay, let's see. And what they did was each person took their staff, their walking stick, took it in before the tabernacle and jammed it into the ground. Now, these are walking sticks, obviously, that have been, you know, hardened dead wood for years. And they lined them up. Each tribe lined up their stick out there. The next morning when they came out, one of them had grown branches, leaves, buds, and fruit was hanging from it. And this was a dead stick. had come to life and done all this overnight. And it was Aaron's rod. That showed that God was saying, not you guys, this guy, his people, that's the one I'm picking to lead. So it was God's choice of leadership for them. They didn't care. And they revolted anyway. Again, a bunch of people died in this revolt because God caused a plague to come in, and the rebels died in large numbers afterwards. And people got the point finally. I guess we should let Moses and Aaron lead us after all. We'll go with that. But after this whole episode, God said to Moses, get that rod that budded and put it in the Ark of the Testimony. That's evidence right there. Well, you can see what kind of message is being accumulated in here against the rebels. This is evidence against the rebels. Yeah. Rebellion, that's a universal human problem, actually. We're all tend strongly to be very rebellious toward authority. We hate the idea of authority. And that's a problem because the ultimate authority in the universe happens to be God. And so we wind up hating God. And God doesn't appreciate that, and that is why he put some of this evidence in the box. A third piece was in there, and this was the actual tablets of the law written, according to Exodus, by the finger of God. That's, I'm sure, a figurative expression, but I mean God literally formed these things, and you've seen the scene in the Ten Commandments, where the thing goes and burns the thing in there. Thou shalt not kill. And it's very, very well done, that particular scene. And you remember that that old Carlton takes those stones down, and lo and behold, down in the camp below, while he's getting this message from God on stones, there's a problem down below. So you can read about this in Exodus 19 and 20, the Ten Commandments written on stone there. Down below, according to Exodus 32:1, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, because he was up there for 40 days, they're like, that's it, he's history. Let's get on with it here. They gathered around Aaron and said, come on, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. Gold earrings that they were given by the Egyptians when they were like, get out of here. And it says they even gave them gold to take with them. Just get out. And so he took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. And this was going on down in the camp below at the very time that God was writing the commandments, the first commandment, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods in front of me. Don't bring your other gods in front of me. And that was being violated as fast as he wrote these laws. They were being broken. Well, old Moses was pissed when he saw what was going on, this wild sex orgy they had going on. When he came down, he took the tablets and threw them, and they exploded, and there was an earthquake and all that stuff. You saw that part of the movie, too. Now, the tablets were destroyed, so he had to go back up. And I think, I don't know that that was really a good move by Moses to throw those down. But anyway, he had to go back up, and God had to remake them. And he told them, this time, don't throw the tablets at the people, okay? Just take the tablets and put them in the Ark of Testimony, which he did. And there they were, the tablets of the law. And so we read in Deuteronomy 10, verse 5, Moses says, I put the tablets in the Ark, which I had made, and there they are as the Lord commanded me. This was the contents of this box then. And you see the picture that's being formed here, don't you? Each one says something about God, you know, like the manna. It's like God's there for us. He's there to take care of us. He will provide for us. But it also says something about humans. We don't want his provision. His provision not good enough for us. It says something about God. God is our leader. He is our creator. We should do what he says. But it says something about people. We don't want to listen to God's authority. I'll be my own God. I'll lead myself. It says something about God's moral character. Certain, there is such a thing as good and evil in this universe because the creator of the universe is a morally good God. And that's why some things can be described as sin or evil. And it tells us something about humans, which is that we break God's moral requirements every day, all the time, as fast as He can define them to us, we break them. So there's a real message in this arc of testimony, isn't there? Now we read that there was more on this also. Above the ark, with a cherubim of the glory overshadowing the mercy seat or atonement cover. Okay. That's different translation. Some will call it the propitiatory or the atonement cover or the mercy seat, but it's literally the atonement cover. Okay, there's the cherubim. A cherub, cherub is an angel. We studied that Satan apparently is a cherub. But there's other cherubs too. There's cherubs that never went away from God. They're a very high order of angelic being. And it says two cherubs are to be on this lid. The lid made out of solid gold, with the sides and bottom were made out of acacia wood and coated with gold, but this top was like a solid plate of gold on there. And that is called the mercy seat, or the atonement cover of the ark. And smelted right onto this, also out of gold, are these two cherubim. And cherub, singular, in Hebrew, plural is I am, cherubim, plural. Exodus 25:19, make one cherub on one end, the second cherub on the other end. Make the cherubim of one piece with the cover at the two ends. And cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover, the mercy seat, the atonement cover, with the wings. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. So they're to look downward, then place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the testimony which I'm going to give you. Okay? So the very careful instructions here. These two angels have their wings spread up over the cover and their eyes are to be trained downward onto the cover. And so what does it say? It's basically that symbolically they're looking right through the cover at the testimony. What we have here are these cherubs symbolizing the citizens of the universe, the entire universe looking on, and they're looking on, and what do they see? They see this testimony here. And man, it's a problem. Because, you know, they know God. They know Him very well. But they're totally different from us. They don't have the kind of problems that we have, where we've gotten away from God, where we are rebellious against God. And so they're just like, oh man, what is it with these people? And they're just like, God, what are you going to do? You going to let them get away with that? Man, if you can do that, anything goes. Anything goes. What will be done about this violation of God's character that these people are guilty of? And there you have the dilemma of the Bible, perfectly summarized here. Because God is a God, He says, I am a God of loving kindness. And He loves people. But man, how can you just look away from what is going on here? The atrocities, the wicked evil that is characterizing our world. What's God going to do about this? So there's this cry for justice on the one hand, but seems to be opposed by the love of God on the other hand, and we have a dilemma between those two things, perfectly pictured in the ark of testimony. Now, once this testimony is prepared, what do they do with it? That's explained to us also in Hebrews. Let's go back to Hebrews and read some more. It says, now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. That's out in what's called the holy place. But the ark is in the inner sanctum called the Holy of Holies. It's divided from the outside by this heavy veil that no one is allowed to go past. And so this veil separating the ark from the rest of the tabernacle or temple is saying, look, you can come out there and speak to me out there in that area, but you cannot come into my presence. There's a distance between you and me. And God is saying, I got to keep my distance from you people because of this moral issue. You're not qualified to come into my presence. And the veil symbolizes that separation between you and me. Instead, one man gets to go in there only one time a year, into the second, this inner sanctum. Only the high priest enters once a year, and not without taking blood with him, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. This one day a year is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Okay? On this day, they had this offering, and this was the day, and I'm kind of conflating two different offerings, but this, both of these happen on the Day of Atonement, where the priest would put his hand on the offering and recite aloud in a ceremony the sins of the people. God, we've denied you this way. We've ignored you this way. We have violated your law this way. And he confesses the sins of the people with his hands on the head of this animal, symbolically transmitting, as it were, the picture is that he's transmitting all of the sins that we've committed onto the animal. And then at a certain point, the animal is slaughtered and killed, even though the animal itself was obviously innocent, could not be capable of moral wrongdoing. So it's killed as a substitute for the people. And then some of its blood is gathered in a bowl. Now we come to the bloody part. Oh, what's with all the blood, man? He has to take blood with him. This is explained why the blood in Leviticus 17:11. God says to them, I've given you, says, you guys are not to eat blood. Drain the blood out of the meat because that's a reserved substance. He says, I have given it to you for use on the altar. He says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood, by reason of the life, that makes atonement. The point is, you know, these were farming people. These were agrarian people. They had seen animals. You know, if an animal gets its throat cut or whatever, as the blood drains out, the animal dies. They had been in battle and seen that if you get stabbed, as your blood comes out, you die. So as everyone knew, it's like if your blood comes out, you're history. It was, and so it makes, there's a real sense in which the life is in the blood, like he says. It was a symbol. And God's saying, I'm dedicating blood to that symbol. Because when you take blood in, then, in this situation, that is what is going to make a statement because of the life. It's a symbol for life. And the Bible says, like in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Isn't that what God said to Adam? Right, the first day? In the day you eat of this tree, you will surely die. That's what God has always taught. Death is the sentence for violating my character. And that's what God owes everyone on earth that's ever violated his character in any way. The sentence is death, according to the Bible. If you can believe the Bible, that's what it is. People that are guilty of sin have to die. Period. And so this priest comes in with a bowl of blood once a year into the Holy of Holies. He comes up to the Ark of the Covenant, and it's very specific what he's to do with the blood. Put it right on the atonement cover. That's where he shakes the blood. You can see it. You can see it all. These beings looking at this testimony. Man, how could they get away with this? And all of a sudden, blood all over the place. And it's like, oh, well, I guess they got theirs. I guess a life has been shed because the blood's right here. I mean, it's a picture, right? Now, of course, we know it wasn't those ones guilty of all of that stuff that got killed. Someone substituted for them. Yeah. And it wasn't really the animal that substituted. That's just a teaching picture of substitution. Only one could really substitute for the sinful human race, and that would have to be an infinite being. God Himself had to pay that price. And so God's dilemma that we discussed earlier, that He loves humans but they're deserving of judgment, is pictured here, but also His radical solution, which we read in the second half of this verse, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. The problem and the solution, our problem, His solution, and it all has to do with Jesus Christ. This was all a picture of the work of Christ at the cross. Reading back in Hebrews chapter 9 again, it says, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. He's saying all of this tabernacle stuff was just a symbol, right? And that's interesting when you think about it too. You know that veil that blocked the ark away from everyone, the ark in the Holy of Holies, which symbolized like the dwelling place of God, and blocked by that ark, or that veil, it says when Jesus cried out, it is finished, paid in full, there was an earthquake, and the veil ripped in two from top to bottom. This was God's own act of religious vandalism, tearing open the veil, which was a clear statement, the separation between you and me is not there anymore. And this is what it says in Hebrews too. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifice in the old days were offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations of the body, imposed until a time of reformation. These were all temporary symbol measures. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, the one not made with hands. Apparently, there's something like this in heaven, the real thing, into the presence of God. That is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. That is, His own life that He gave. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And there you have the meaning of the ark. This ark, man, was profound. It was deep. And it was Christ's own blood at the cross that was pictured and foretold in the ark. Now, that ark then, this is what has fallen into the hands of the oppressors of Israel, the Philistines. Oh my God, the tablets of the Ten Commandments are sitting in that ark. The one-of-a-kind stones on which God has written His law. And that is now sitting over in a Philistine temple. This is truthfully, this is the worst, lowest state that Israel ever got to until probably, 700 years later. They got back to a state just as bad. But man, this was so bad. And now I think we can appreciate the shock, the horror that they felt. Man, God gave us this awesome piece of testimony, this holy thing that we're supposed to learn something from, and we took it in, treated it like a trinket, like a rabbit's foot, and took it into battle, and now our enemies have it. And this is bad. After the Philistines, we read, captured the Ark of God, they took it from the battleground at Ebenezer to the city of Ashdod. They carried the Ark of God into the temple of Dagon and placed it beside the idol of Dagon. They're like, that was typical, actually. This was very typical ancient practice. If you captured the holy objects of another people, you would put them in your temple and add them to your pantheon. It's like, we can get more power this way. So they're like, well, we got their magic box, so we might as well bring it in. We'll just make that part of the whole Dagon cult. Here's one picture of Dagon we have from ancient times. It's believed to be a picture of Dagon, who was half fish, half man. He's a god of corn and grain, fertility, like most of them are. But I think there's reason to think that in the temple itself, he would have been straight and standing up straight, rather than bent like this. But nobody's really sure. Anyway, when the citizens of Ashdod went in to see the next morning, Dagon had fallen down on his face onto the ground in front of the Ark of the Lord. And they're like, oh man, and so they set him back up and dusted him off. Oh man, that was really bad, that was really uncool. And you know, these were ancient people. I mean, they're supernaturalists, and they weren't like modern materialistic people. These people looked for the spiritual content in things. I'm sure that made them pretty nervous when they saw that, but they set him back up and everything else. Well, the next morning, the same thing happened again. The idol had fallen face down before the Ark of the Lord. This time his head had broken off and his hands had broken off and were lying out by the doorway. It rolled across the floor. And they're coming in, oh man! And so they have to put him back together again. And the author records, this is why to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor anyone else who enters the temple of Dagon will step on its threshold, because his head came to rest on that threshold. Well, what we see obviously here is God throws down every idol in his presence. You can see that there's a statement being made here where God will not tolerate the presence of imposter gods who are not real. In fact, one of the things that really annoys God about the idea of idol worship, if you read, this is found in the rest of the Bible, is clearly taught the doctrine that when people worship these gods like Dagon, they don't realize it, but they're actually worshiping spirit beings that are demons. And that is one of the reasons that God finds this so offensive, that people would have idols right in his presence. It's a supreme act of irreverence that you would have a demon, a symbol of a demon there. Anyway, then the Lord began to afflict the people of Ashdod and the nearby village with a plague of tumors. When the people realized what was happening, they cried out, "We can't keep the Ark of God of Israel here any longer. He's against us. He'll destroy us along with our God Dagon." So they called together the rulers of the five Philistine cities and said, "Now what should we do with the Ark of the God of Israel?" The rulers discussed it and they said, "Let's move it to the city of Gath." So they moved the Ark to Gath. Here are the five cities of the Philistines: Ekron, Ashdod, Gath, Ashkelon, and Gaza. So they've taken it from Ashdod to Gath, and then they move it up to Ekron, which are both close onto the border with, or what should have been the border with Israel. But when the ark arrived in Gath, the Lord began afflicting its people, young and old, with a plague of tumors. And it was a great panic. Well, wouldn't that be weird, man? You look down here, whoa, and you're growing tumors, man, out of your body. Just be like, oh my God. So they sent the ark of God to the city of Ekron. But when the people of Ekron saw it coming, they cried out, "Oh no, they're bringing that ark of God of Israel here to kill us too." So the people summoned the rulers again. They begged them, "Please send the Ark of the God of Israel back to its own country, or it'll kill us all." For the plague from God had already begun, and great fear was sweeping across the city. So this Ark was just too hot to handle. The people who didn't die were afflicted with tumors, and there was weeping everywhere. The Ark of the Lord remained in Philistine territory 7 months. That's a slow learner there, boy. Took 7 months for it to finally register. We need to get rid of this thing. Okay, this is not working. Then the Philistine called their priests and diviners and said, "What should we do about the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how to return it to its own land." They're like, "Okay, send the Ark of God of Israel back along with a gift," they said. "Send a guilt offering so the plague will stop. Then if the plague doesn't stop, then you'll know that God never sent this plague in the first place." "Well, what sort of guilt offering should we send?" they said. And they were told, "Well, since the plague has struck both you and your five rulers, make 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, just like those that have ravished your land." You can imagine a statue of a gold tumor. It's even funnier to read the King James on this, which says that these are golden hemorrhoids. I'd like to see what one of those looks like. Now, gold tumors and golden rats. Make these things to show honor to the God of Israel. Perhaps then he'll stop afflicting you, afflicting your gods, and afflicting your land. Don't be stubborn and rebellious like the Pharaoh and the Egyptians were. They wouldn't let Israel go until God had ravaged them with dreadful plagues. Hey, they knew that story. Now, here's how we execute it. Build a new cart and find two cows that have just had calves. Make sure the cows have never been yoked to a cart. Hitch the cows to the cart, but shut their calves away from them in a pen. Put the Ark of the Lord on the cart, and beside it, a chest containing the gold rats and the gold tumors. Then let the cows go wherever they want. If they cross the border of our land and go to Beth Shemesh, the Jewish town, then we'll know that it was the Lord who brought this great disaster upon us. But if they don't, then we'll know that the plague was just a coincidence and it was not sent by God at all. Notice they've sort of weighted the dice here a little bit. By taking the pregnant cows or the recent mother, you know, cows that have just given birth, and their calves are put in a pen over here. So how likely is it that the mom cows are going to want to go wandering off into Israel when their calves are right over here? So they've kind of stacked the deck against this happening here, haven't they? Well, sure enough, the cows went straight down the road toward Beth Shemesh, lowing as they went. The Philistine rulers followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. And the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting wheat in the valley, and they saw the ark. They were overjoyed. And so the ark was returned to Israel, along with the gold tumors and the golden rats. We read that they kept this ark in their town for a period of time that may have been weeks or maybe months on a rock. They put it on a rock out there outside of town. But people came out, and we read in verse 19, that the Lord killed 70 men from Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark of the Lord. And the people mourned greatly because of what the Lord had done. In other words, don't mess with the ark. If you touched the ark, you would die. And there was gold inside of the ark, and it was made of gold. And so it was natural the guys would be like, let's check it out, man. And they would want to come and mess with the ark. But every time someone touched the ark, they'd fall dead. What a statement. What is that a statement of? It's a statement similar to what we were talking about before. You cannot be familiar with me. You cannot be intimate with me. We read in the Bible that God is a holy God, which means I am so different from you. You can't even imagine the difference. And hell no, you can't come in here and touch me or the ark or anything like that. There's a call for some sort of reverence here that realizes, wait a minute, we're not qualified to come and do that. And I don't know whether it was one by one or some of these guys did it in groups or what, 70s. Now, one version says 50,070 men died. That is incorrect. A variant reading should be 70. And I won't go into the detailed argument on that, but obviously there were not even 50,000 men in this entire city. So 70 is the correct number. Still a very large number. Slow learning on that also, I think. So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came to get the ark of the Lord. They called over to another city and said, you guys got to take this ark. And they came down and took it to the hillside home of Abinadab and ordained Eleazar, his son, to be in charge of it. They were Levites, so it was appropriate. They were priests, and they were given charge of the ark. The ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim for a long time, 20 years in all. And during that time, all Israel mourned because it seemed that the Lord had abandoned them. Oh yes, this was still a really dark time. And so even though God had seen to it that the ark was returned, things had not changed in the heart of the Israelis at this time. And then We read in chapter 7 that Samuel said to the people of Israel, if you're really serious about wanting to return to the Lord, get rid of your foreign gods and your images of Ashtoreth and determine to obey only the Lord, and then he will rescue you from the Philistines. So they were still worshiping idols. And he says, that part has to go. No wonder God won't listen to you. And during this time, the Philistines had extended control over all of Israel. They basically were totally dominating Israel at this point. And so the Israelites destroyed their images of Baal and Ashtoreth and worshipped only the Lord. Ashtoreth was a female deity who was apparently the lover of Baal, the god of the storm. And so it was the earth mother and the god of the storm, fertility, the whole typical ancient thing. And it was clear that this was widespread in Israel. So they did this. While they're doing it, they all gathered together to kind of rededicate themselves to God, with Samuel there. And while they're all gathered, the Philistine heard that Israel had gathered at Mizpah, this town where there was a shrine, and they mobilized their army and advanced. They're like, we'll get them right now while they're all gathered there. And Israelites were badly frightened when they learned that the Philistines were approaching. Just as Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines arrived for battle. But the Lord spoke with a mighty voice of thunder from heaven, and the Philistines were thrown into such confusion that the Israelites defeated them. And so the Philistines were subdued, and they didn't invade Israel again for a long time. And throughout Samuel's lifetime, the Lord's powerful hand was raised against the Philistines. And Samuel lived a long time, so they finally got some relief from this oppression of the Philistines. And so this became kind of a spiritual awakening in Israel. There was a returning to God now, a realization that God is not one more magic totem to go along with our other gods, but that he is the one true creator God, and we have to acknowledge him as that. And so God protected them, but all of his protection was contingent on the fact that they had to remove the idols. That is not permissible. And so we have the application of this section of 1 Samuel. We can realize several things from this story. First of all, to come to God today, it's only the blood on the mercy seat is the only thing that can clear the way for us to come into contact with God. We would drop dead if we came into God's presence just as quickly as those guys did that touched the ark. You know, God is extremely holy. He's extremely different than us. And even Moses, one of his buddies, said, well, I'd like to see you sometime. And God said, you know, to see me, you would die if you even looked at me. Would kill you dead. That's what God is like. That's who we're talking about here. If you want to come in and get in close with someone like that, we're going to need some help. And that help is the blood on the mercy seat. It's when that blood hits the mercy seat, it's like, oh, okay, so this problem has been solved. And that price has been paid by God. We could never pay the price. But God has come and paid it for us. And there you have the mission of Jesus Christ. He paid a terrible price to cover over all the crap in that box. And so today, because of that, we can now come directly into God's presence. We can have a level of intimacy with God never imagined in the ancient times that we're reading about, to where God actually enters us and lives within us. You have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. It's a transforming experience. You're never quite the same again once this happens. And to do this, you have to invite Christ in to your life. You know, Jesus said, I stand knocking at the door, and if any man opens that door, I'll come in and dine with him. But we have to open the door. It's necessary to receive the gift of Christ, to tell God, well, I want this death of Christ to apply to me. To my sins. I want to be forgiven. I want to get together with you. And if we come to God and receive it, it says, to as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. By faith, we have to trust in what Christ has done for us. And then God will take care of us in our lives. It's not just pie in the sky by and by. It's also steak on your plate while you wait. Luke gets it. It's a life transformation that begins now. In this life, already we're changed. But, again, the same condition applies today as did back then. If we want the transforming power of God in our lives, we've got to throw down all idols. If we are not experiencing God's power in transforming our lives, it's typically because we're still entertaining idols. Now, very few people today worship Ashtoreth or Baal. These are ancient gods that have lost all credibility. Nobody even believes in them anymore. But idol worship is just as big as it's ever been. Nothing has changed. We just changed the names of our idols. You know, one of the things that Baal and Ashtoreth stood for was raw sex. And they would have these sexual orgies to celebrate Ashtoreth and Baal. And so we are very hung up on sex and think that sex and romance is going to be the answer to our lives. And the other thing that Baal and Ashtoreth stood for was fertility, which in that agrarian society meant wealth. When your fields were fertile, you made a lot of money. And today we worship money, acquisition, career advancement, the prestige and honor that I gained from my career path. And for many people, it's like, I believe in God, you know, and I want something to do with God, but not if it's going to interfere with my career path. Not that. And what is that? That's an idol. That's something that matters more to you than God does. And the effect of that is to cut off the flow of the life-changing power of God in your life. God must throw down that idol, just like he did Dagon. The idol is the thing that you trust in instead of in God. In Jeremiah chapter 2, God says, "My people are guilty of two sins. For one thing, they turn away from me, the spring of life, the spring of water of life. And secondly, they dig for themselves cisterns that are broken cisterns that cannot hold water." In other words, people need water. He says, but they won't come to me, the spring of the water of life, for it. Instead, they go dig their cisterns in the hole in the ground to hold water, but it's a cracked cistern. It can never hold water. The picture is the picture of you and me setting up these idols in our lives that we think, this is what's going to make me happy. This is what I need, you know, in my life. I need this money. I need this sex affair. I need to get high right here, and that will make me happy. And we dig these cisterns that cannot hold water. How many times do we have to be disappointed? How many times do we have to be crushed and broken by these experiences before we finally realize there's nothing there? These cisterns don't hold water. I need to go to the spring of water of life, to God. And that's when we're finally then ready to throw down our idols and recognize the true God who's there. And that is the meaning of the captivity of the ark. Well, we're just going to draw the line right there tonight. Well, why don't we talk to the Lord together a little bit? God, we know that you are the same today. You're just as holy and as transcendent as you ever were. And we pray that we can acknowledge that in a new way, God, just how awesome it is that someone like you would have to do with someone like us. That we'll never take for granted your awesome grace and this awful price you paid just to rescue us from our problem here. And God, we want to trust you fully. We want to have you be God in our lives truly. And it's hard, Lord. We're full of sin. You know what we're like. And all we can do tonight, Lord, is come before you anew and just say, man, God, the intent is there and we want to place you first and we want to trust you. We know these other cisterns don't hold water. We've seen that over and over again. You're the only one that can really slake that thirst that we feel inside, Lord. And we thank you that you do that, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.